Bibles, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 136. Psalm 136. And while you're turning there, let me just say this coming Thursday, our American tradition has been to set aside a special day that we observe called Thanksgiving. Unfortunately, for the most part, it seems our nation has forgotten the original reason for this unique American holiday that has eventually been spread to other countries. We live in an increasingly secularized nation, and in our society, our national history is being rewritten to accommodate an anti-God bias. And so it would be a gross mistake to claim, as some do, that Thanksgiving is not inherently religious. It really is. On your screen, you see the very famous painting of the first Thanksgiving at Plymouth by Jenny Brownscomb. And she shows in this portrait, as well as the documentation that we have of those who participated in this event, the true reason for observing Thanksgiving. It had everything to do with God. It had nothing to do with football. Football had not been invented yet. But be it as it is, I want us to prepare our hearts for this special week that leads up to Thanksgiving Day. I want us to look at an Old Testament text of Scripture this morning that will challenge us to see Thanksgiving not as just another holiday, but really as a way of life. In Psalm 136, which we read responsively earlier in our service, and though I will not read the entire psalm again, I do want to nonetheless call your attention to verses 1 through 3 and then verse 26. Would you look at me, look with me, please, again at that text of Scripture, Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And then if you'll go down to verse 26, oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. I want to deliver a message this morning that I'm entitling Thanksgiving, a day in life or a way of life. That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Is Thanksgiving just a day in life? Or is it really our own personal way of life? So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word, and then we'll get right into it here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the beauty of the earth, for the splendor of the skies, for all of creation that testifies so eloquently of your power, your wisdom, your display, how you're so intimately and perfectly involved in every aspect of creation, sustaining it by the word of your power. We thank you for your providence. We thank you that your government is always good. It's beneficial. It's for our good and your glory. And we thank you that you are indeed our sovereign, to whom we do owe a gratitude, a debt of thanks to you. And we pray that today, as we begin looking to Thursday, our national day of celebration, that we would be challenged to express a life of thanksgiving, a life of contentment. May we have the Holy Spirit to be not only our instructor today, but to open our eyes to reveal to us those areas in life in which we really need to yield to you, and those areas of life in which we show discontent or dissatisfaction, and perhaps in those areas get our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and turn them back to you so that we can indeed live before you as you desire and deserve. So we acknowledge you as our God, our great Savior, and we thank you not only for the salvation that is ours in Christ, for the removal of sin's penalty, for the eternal acceptance that's ours, for the pardon that's full, free, and final. But we thank you that you can also save us from ourselves. And we can know the freedom of living life to just express our love for you rather than trying to earn or maintain your love or a right standing before you. So, Lord, in every aspect of this service, we pray that you would meet the needs of the heart and also be honored and glorified. As those who are joining us online, for those here on site now, we pray we might know the ministry of your Spirit. Speak to our hearts. May we be receptive and responsive to you. And we thank you in advance for hearing us and answering our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Although it's not specifically stated, more than likely, King David was the author of this psalm. That's my belief. I say that because as I was searching, I found that the words of Psalm 136, verse 1, first occur in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, in a context where David is praising the Lord for the successful return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. And in 1 Chronicles 16, 7, the Bible says, on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren, though they were Levites. And it's interesting, in that context, you see some of the same words that are found here in Psalm 136. As part of the inspired hymnal, this psalm also may have been sung at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple. For in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 3 through 6, you'll find it contains the same words that are found at the end of each verse in Psalm 136. The words of the second half of each verse in this psalm were also going to be later recited by those who were leading the armies of King Jehoshaphat to battle against a multinational army that had invaded southern Judah. And the Bible says that as they sang and praised God, reciting the words that are here in this psalm, that God gave them victory. And they won a handy victory because God fought for them that day, as 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 20 to 22 indicate. But as you look at Psalm 136, I find some very interesting and significant characteristics. First, its unique form. This psalm was sung responsively. In other words, the Levites and the priests would say the first part or sing the first part, and the congregation sang the second. Now, I'll be honest with you, I was debating whether or not just to have you read responsively. By the way, you know why I wanted to do it now. The second half of each verse all the way through, and that would kind of seem monotonous, and I didn't know if you'd be bored by that, or for sake of variety, that you would at least read every other verse, and at least there'd be, like I say, a little bit of variety. But regardless of how we did it today, we get the feel for maybe something that took place back then. It was a responsive psalm. But second, it's unique wording, because the second half of every verse in this psalm ends with the same refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." Say more about that later. Thirdly, its purpose. The purpose of this psalm was to provide a pattern for praising God's faithful love. We're never to forget. We are always to remember and respond to his mercy that endures forever. The message of this psalm is going to be expressed in both the opening and the closing verses of this psalm, which I read to you here a few moments ago. If you notice at the first verse, how it begins, "Oh, give thanks." Verse 2, "Oh, give thanks." Verse 3, "Oh, give thanks." Verse 26, "Oh, give thanks." You kind of get the idea of what he's trying to communicate here. He wants us to give thanks. And then sandwiched in between those opening and closing verses that admonish us to give thanks, you're going to find in verses 4 through 25, 22 verses that focus our attention on a crucial point that forms the basis for this message of thanksgiving. To summarize it, I would put it in these words. It is to recall God's gracious nature and work on behalf of his people. And you'll see all those illustrations that were given us as we read them a few minutes ago. The divine intent of this passage, then, is to teach us genuine gratitude must take into account the person and work of our God. Let me say that again because I want to draw a point. I want to extract a very vital lesson from that. This psalm has, as part of God's intent in giving it to us and why it's in our Bibles, is to teach us that genuine gratitude must take into account the person and the work of our God. And from that, I want to extract this lesson. You cannot be genuinely thankful for something until you are genuinely thankful to someone who gave it to you. In this case, the Lord God. So I don't want us to think of Thanksgiving in an abstract sense like our nation does today. Well, it's just a holiday. It's just something, we all should be thankful. That's just polite. That's kind. That shows, in a sense, a kind of humility. I don't want us to think of it in just those nebulous terms. Don't do what our society does and divorce Thanksgiving from the one to whom we are to express thanks. And so that's why I say what I do. You cannot be genuinely thankful for something until you're genuinely thankful to someone who gave it to you. So here's the point of connection for us today. This coming Thursday, many in this nation will enjoy all the festivities associated with a national day of thanks, but not give one thought or barely any thought to the God of heaven. You ask the average person about Thanksgiving, and they'll mention football, they'll mention food, they'll mention friends, family, all kinds of things. But oftentimes, God is left out of the picture. After this Thursday, you will customarily hear this question, "How was your Thanksgiving?" And I know what they mean by that. We're talking about the holiday itself and how it was celebrated. But in a real sense, every born-again child of God could really answer that question this way: it continues to go well. And that might raise a couple of eyebrows if you say that. And I would challenge you to do that. Because once you do, and you've got now their interest, their curiosity piqued, you can begin to testify, witness how good your God is and the relationship you have been led to have with him by grace through faith. So a perfect soul-winning opportunity there to share the gospel. Now, why should I say we should adopt the attitude that Thanksgiving continues to go well every single day, regardless of whether it's on Thursday of this week or not? Well, because Thanksgiving should not be thought of in terms of just something focused upon the time, one time of year. And the reason for that is because of what Psalm 136 declares. In this psalm, we're going to find a motivating, compelling reason, in fact, couple of reasons, to make Thanksgiving not just a once-a-year occurrence on a national holiday, a day in our life, but rather to make it become our way of life. So as you read through Psalm 136, it's pretty obvious from the repetition, and we'll say more about that later, that the truth of Psalm 136 was never intended to be rehearsed in a person's mind just one time. And that's why I've entitled the message today as I have, Thanksgiving, a day in your life or a way of life. So let's begin this morning with a question. Why should you and why should I make Thanksgiving something to be observed daily? Or to ask it another way, what motivates us to express continual thanksgiving to God, both publicly and privately? Well, there are going to be two chief reasons given in this psalm. Let's look at the first of these. The reason why we should is because, first of all, the basis for giving thanks. Because of the basis for giving thanks. Would you notice at the end of verse 1, 2, and 3, you have this word for. For his mercy endureth forever. In each of those three verses, at the end of verse 26, the same thing. For his mercy endureth forever. What's my point? The word for signals for us the answer to the unasked question, why? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For this reason, we could say. And then he begins to give us several reasons. In fact, really, there are two that are given as to why we should frequently, daily, express our gratitude to him. The first is because God is good. God is good. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For this reason, for he is good. God is originally, perfectly, infinitely, eternally, unchangeably good. He is both good to me and he is good for me. And the same is true with you. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. God is actually good for you. He's also good to you. You know, it's interesting because that stands in sharp contrast to people. There's not a single human being that can claim any of those characteristics I just mentioned because they are uniquely God's. Additionally, we know as a fact, not every person is good to you and good for you. There are some people you just don't need to be around. You don't need to deal with them. They're not good company. They're not good for you because of a bad influence they may be. And there are people that are not good to you either. They're very selfish in the way they live. They're only thinking about themselves. And they want to use you to accomplish whatever might be their personal agenda. You know, it's good for us to accept the Bible's teaching on God's goodness, but we need to remember this. A belief not acted upon or practiced is not really believed. I want you to think through that. A belief not acted upon or practiced is not really believed. It's only professed, but it's not been possessed. You will only believe what activates you, what drives you, motivates you to express confidence in that belief. So the question is, do you really believe God is good? I mean, good to you personally. Is he really good for you? Especially when you encounter similar circumstances that Israel did here in Psalm 136. You see, we really need to settle that issue in advance before adversity comes, before trauma and trial come that knock us for a loop, so to speak, that rattle our cage, and we're frankly wondering, why in the world is this happening? And sometimes the thought hits us, well, if God is so good, then why did he allow that to happen? I don't see any good in that. Well, if God is so loving, then why did he allow me to be hurt so badly? And we have all these questions, and they're like fiery darts that when the arrow burns or hits our heart, it burns inside. And that's why we need the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When a person has a firmly entrenched focus on feelings and experiences instead of God's character, here's why that's a problem. Here's the danger in that. It leaves you wide open to doubt and skepticism. You see, you'll know the truth about what you really believe about God's goodness when circumstances, when your own heart, or when others tempt you to deny that simple truth. We tend to define God and good by our experiences rather than by how God defines himself. Understanding and believing in the goodness of God will lead us to express a spirit of thanksgiving that's not conditioned upon favorable or unfavorable circumstances. Here's how we think. If life's going the way I like, God is good. If things are not going the way I like, we scratch our heads, proverbially speaking, thinking, okay, God, what are you up to? Why? And some people get so bitter and they are so resentful of God, they actually literally turn their back and they shake their proverbial fist in the face of God and say, God, how could you? What did I do to deserve this? And so you'll either define God by what you feel, think, or hear, or see, or you'll define God by how he's revealed himself in Scripture. And if your life is anchored to God's truth, it ought to be so much of a conviction in your heart that you can't be pulled away from that conviction, regardless of what's happening. In Psalm 119:68, there's a fascinating verse here that I want us just to hit in passing. I don't have time to develop this, but note the connection here. David says, "Thou art good and doest good." And then notice his response to that, his acknowledgement of that. "Teach me thy statutes." Isn't that beautiful? David is saying, because God is good, there is a willingness to be teachable and to embrace his teaching. So here's the question then, what is God's instruction to you? If you say with me, "I believe God's good," what's the instruction to which we are to give a positive response? Well, let me give you real quickly two examples of teaching. One's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, "giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Many times we make this mistake. We're looking for reasons to be thankful, and the reasons have something to do with ourself or what we are experiencing or what we see. And that's not what this text is saying. The reason for thanksgiving has nothing to do with you, has nothing to do with your circumstances, and has nothing to do with what you're experiencing at the moment. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." Why? "For this reason, he is good." So why should you make thanksgiving a way of life, something celebrated daily? Because the basis for that is very clear. God is good. But there's a second basis for thanksgiving revealed in our text, and it's this. It's because God is lovingly loyal. He's lovingly loyal. Notice, please, that at the end of verse 1, all the way down to verse 26, and I'm not going to take the time to read that. We did already. But notice how each verse ends the very same way. "For his mercy endureth forever." And again, the word "for" signaled the answer to the unasked question, "Why should I?" For this reason, "for his mercy endureth forever." The word that's translated "mercy" here is found 248 times in the Old Testament, translated a variety of ways. It can convey the idea of loving loyalty, favor, faithfulness. It refers to God's devotion to his people, to those he is freely bound by the pledge of his own grace and his covenant with them. In fact, if you read this in the original, let me give you a very literal translation. The second half of each verse here reads this way, "forever," and in brackets we supply the verb "is," "his covenant love and loyalty." For his covenant love and loyalty, really. So this word that's translated "mercy" then does not refer to an emotional response to those we see who are in pitiable circumstances. We oftentimes say, "Would you please have mercy or show some mercy?" And what we're saying is, "I want you to extend some pity on me because I'm in dire straits right now." That's not the idea behind this word. In fact, the word chiefly is a word that is an act of the will, or to use a bigger word here, a volitional response. It's not an emotional response, it's a volitional response. It's an act of God's will. So what does that mean? That means we never have to worry that God will run out of love, that he will choose to stop loving us, or that his love would fade away over time like the love some people experience in their relationships. There are some people who are in relationships and they say, "Well, I just don't love him anymore. Well, I just don't love her anymore." God doesn't think that way. And he doesn't act that way. How do I know that's true? Because 26 times in this psalm, we are repeatedly reminded of the unending nature of God's loving loyalty to us individually and personally as well as corporately. That's how each verse ends. God is not in the habit of wasting words. And the purpose for this repetition is to drive home this truth to our hearts. It's designed to motivate us towards a right response to God, and it needs to sink in. Because God is lovingly loyal, what response should I give to that? To express my acknowledgement and thanks for that? Well, I express my thanks to him. When the reality of God's covenant love and loyalty sink in, our lives are transformed. Our perspective and behavior change. Let me show you practically how that happens. There is a new desire to engage with God. We're not just being religious. We're not just content to go through what I call churchianity. We want a real relationship with the Lord, and so how do you have a relationship with people? Well, you spend time with them, you get to know them, and you exchange and you communicate with them. Same thing with God, because he's very personal. If your life is transformed by the reality of God's loving loyalty to you and his goodness, it will practically show up quite obviously. Again, some practical examples here. You will find every excuse to be in God's house for corporate worship, to fellowship with fellow believers, to spend time corporately in prayer rather than making excuses why you can't do so. You freely give of your financial resources to him to advance his cause. You read your Bible daily. You pray. You do all the things that you know we ought to do in order to express our love and appreciation for him. But don't miss this. How wonderful it would be to just be free to express our love without being guilted in any of these areas that I just mentioned. To continue living life not in the bondage of trying to earn and maintain his love by being good and doing good things. So why do I want to read the Bible? Not because I'm, quote, trying to be a good Christian. Not because it's the thing to do. Why do I want to come and pray with God's people and be with God's people? Why do I want to be in the house of God as often as I can? It's not because I'm trying to impress anybody. I want to be a good Christian. This is just one way for me to express my love to the Lord. It's just one way for me to express my public thanks. You see the different perspective? A lot of people think they're good Christians because they are Sunday morning only people. That's not God's definition. We're not godly because of what we do, but because we imitate God's character in what we do. And so part of that is that we're going to be obedient to him. So even when he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, you don't. When he says, seek ye my face, we say like the psalmist David, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Whatever you want me to do, I'm wide open. Not because I'm trying to get anything or achieve any standing. It's because of what has already been given to me that I express my gratitude and love that way. So I'm not trying to do anything to become holy. I do what I'm supposed to be doing because I have been declared holy. I'm not trying to be a, quote, good Christian, unquote, because God's already declared me to be a saint in Christ Jesus. So now my experience needs to match what God declared is true of me in my position. How many times does God have to say something before we're convinced that he's telling us the truth? When the Bible says his mercy endureth forever, that means God won't abandon us or ever sever ties with us. Get this, please. It means he has an enduring commitment to his people. And if you believe that, you're never going to say, well, I don't know if God wants to forgive me of my sins. I fail him too much. Or here's a sin that I really sin, that's a bad sin. There's no way God would want to ever forgive me. We need to return to a biblical perspective. If God has an enduring commitment to me, he will forgive me of all my sin. He will always meet my genuine needs. He will always be good to me and wise for me. You see, the truth of the matter is God's mercy flows from a well that never runs dry. We need to remind ourselves of that. And so when you read verses 4 through 25 then, which we are not going to take time to do right now, but if you were to read those as we did earlier in our service, you'll find that God gives us specific examples of that very fact of his enduring commitment. He is our creator, he's our redeemer, he's our deliverer, he's our guide, he's our provider. And so this characteristic then of God's loving loyalty forever dispels the notion that God is distant, he's out of touch, he's uninterested in me or what's going on in my life at this time and at any given moment in time. God's not way off. And we're not on our own to face whatever we're facing. As one commentator put it, when all else is changing within and around, in God and his mercy, no change can be found. Over this past year, has God demonstrated his goodness and loving loyalty to you? Yes or no? If you say yes, then would you verbally and visually express your gratitude for it? Each day, each time it is remembered, that's one way to make Thanksgiving a way of life and not just a holiday observance once a year. So there are two chief reasons given in our text for why we are expressed thanks to God. One of them is that we understand the basis for giving thanks, his goodness, and because he's lovingly loyal. But now note the second chief reason given in our text. It's because of the basis for the command to give thanks. The basis of the command to give thanks. Would you notice how first 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 26 start? It's the same way. Oh, give thanks. So the necessity of thanking God is indicated by this fourfold earnest appeal. So thanksgiving then in reality becomes the recognition of the great God who graciously deals with his people. And so as you look at verses 1, 2, and 3 in verse 26, you're going to find that it reveals three aspects of God's person that motivates us to obey this command. God never tells us to do something without enabling us to do so. And so what will enable us is for us, again, to embrace the truth and ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to this truth. So it literally, it impacts our thinking and living as it was designed to do. Notice real quickly what these three are. In verse 1, the Bible says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And you'll notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you see in our English Bible the word Lord in all capital letters, you know you're reading the name of God, his name par excellence. It's the word and the name, you've heard this before, so I can say this. It's the name Yahweh. YHWH in the original language. And so the Latin expression of that, Jehovah, but by Yahweh or Jehovah, that's what the word Lord here is referring to. So what's the significance of that? Whenever you read this word Lord in all capital letters, you're being directed in your attention to the one who's the self-existent one who reveals himself to his people. He wants to be known, and he's knowable. That's why he does what he does. We are told all we need to know about God, but not all that there is to know about him. So contrary to what some believe, and what is popularly sung in a particular song that I have in my mind, God was not lonely, and therefore needed to create man so that he could have fellowship. God does not depend upon anyone or anything to exist or to prosper. Whenever in the Old Testament God has personal dealings with man, this is the name that is used more often than not in drawing our attention to his personableness. Here's a God whose heart is favorably inclined to his people. So he is our Lord. But then notice in verse 2, the second aspect, that he is our God. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Now, when you read that, you might scratch your head and say, now, wait a second, God of gods? Verse 3 says, Lord of Lords, what's with that? Understand, please, this is not a statement indicating the existence of other gods. He's not saying, of all the gods that are out there, I'm one of those. That's not what this expression is indicating. There is no rival to Yahweh. There are no other lords that are the equal of this Lord. So then what in the world is going on here? Well, again, without being technical here, just let me say in passing, really, this is a Hebrew way of expressing a superlative. What is that? It's saying something has the highest degree of something or the highest quality of something. There's nothing better. And so this text then is saying that this God of gods is a person who is the absolute one. He's the supreme one, the sovereign one. He's the infinite and unique God and Lord of all. And so we're drawn then to two important truths about this God. First, he's supreme in his position. There is a supremacy in position that's not rivaled, and it refers us here to his majesty. For instance, in Isaiah 46:9-10, the prophet said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. God's running the show, nature isn't. God is running the show, not luck or Lady Luck or the fate would have it, sometimes you hear people say. There's a God in heaven that's on the throne. You see, even if men's idols were real, they would be no comparison at all to this supremely majestic one. And we need a vision of this majesty like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, because that is a transformative experience. If the ungodly will zealously cultivate their worship of false gods, and there are many gods that are worshipped in our world today, different religions, but if they will cultivate a zealousness about their worship, should we not have the same frame of mind to the true God? That means we're not passive. That means we're not just, whatever happens, happens. No big deal. No impact. I'm just kind of floating along in life like I always have. Yeah, there's a God in heaven, but basically, I'm just living each day doing my own thing. If certain religions will be so intent that others respect their false God, should we not have that same mindset about the true God? Not only is he supreme in his position, but secondly, we're being drawn to recognize this. There is a supremacy in power. This God is not only supreme in his position, he's supreme in his power. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 14, when Israel was in Egypt, and God was going to send the 10 plagues because Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And there are a lot of people asking that question today. God wants you to do what? I don't recognize that God. And some people today have that same mindset, I say. But God says in Exodus 9:14, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, referring to Pharaoh, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people. And here's his reason. That thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. And when you study, and I don't have time to get into this today, but every single one of those 10 plagues that hit Egypt was a direct assault on one of the Egyptian deities. Every single one of them was a deity they worshipped. And God said, I'm supreme. I've got power that your gods don't have. If there are any powers in heaven and earth, they are derived from him, and they all are dependent upon him. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, praise your God with right goodwill, for his love endureth still. So, because of the basis for the command to give thanks, we know that basis is the fact that God is the Lord. He is God. But then in verse 3, notice he is our Lord. In verse 3, oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords. And you notice this time the word Lord is not like it is in verse 1. There is a contrast here. There's a difference in spelling. And the title given in verse 3 with God's name given in verse 1. Whenever you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament, you see the capital letter L with lowercase ORD. That's not the name of God. This is a title of God. It's a title that refers to the fact that he is the master. He's the ruler, the sovereign. Some of you have heard this. It's the name Adonai, or here more contracted from Adon. But here is someone who is the master, the boss. There's none equal, there's none higher. And it's interesting that as Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, as he was preaching that sermon, he mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, something that is very true. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other." And from that text, it has been very well said, no man can serve two masters, and no man is without one. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Who really is the master of your life? Who's calling the shots? Who's the one that really influences your decision? Is it yourself? What you want? Your desires? Your agenda? Others? Because you want to be well-liked by them or accepted by them? There's somebody calling the shots. You don't do what you do just because you're a random creature. There was something that influenced your decision-making. And the choices we make reveal who has the right, ultimately, to call the shots. Sometimes we play a game that I call, and you can tell this is a made-up name, but it's the game Crown the King. How do you play that game? Well, we take turns, as it were, with the Lord sitting on the throne of our heart. When things are going fine, God is good. But when things start getting kind of testy and the waves are really battering us and there's a lot of chaos, we say, okay, time for me to take control. Time for me to take charge. All right, God, you're making a mess of this thing. I need to get this thing worked out. I don't like this. And we wrestle. We try to take the bull by the horns, as it were, and I got to somehow wrestle control of this situation that's out of control. So I'm on the throne now. I call the shots. And if I don't get what I want, I get angry, I get frustrated, I get miserable, I get agitated, and I probably could swing to the pendulum to the other side and say I'll probably end up eventually with discouragement and despair. So, are you playing the game Crown the King? Who really sits on the throne of your heart? I wonder, have you surrendered every area of life to God's providential rule? I like what H.A. Ironside said. Thanksgiving is the enemy of discontent and dissatisfaction. I want to help you with this. I have to do this to myself. Next time you're tempted to complain about something, stop yourself and say, okay, for what can I give God thanks? What can I say I'm thankful for at this moment? Thanksgiving is the enemy of discontent. If you have a discontented heart, if you're griping, you're mumbling, you're murmuring, you're dissatisfied, you don't have a thankful heart right now. And so because you see God as a providential ruler of every circumstances, the question is not why God, the question is, okay God, what do you want me to know? And then what do you want me to do? I hope you'll ask yourself those two questions. When you're going through circumstances that agitate you, you don't know why they're happening, instead of asking God the why question, because he's not obligated to give you any answer, you'll never find, or rarely will you ever find in Scripture that whenever a man asked God a why question, God explained himself. Job tried doing that. Didn't work. God said at the end of the book, Job, it's not the why question, it's the who question you need answers to. Who's the one running the show? So two questions, remember to ask yourself. Okay, God, what do I need to know about this? And what do you want me to do? That shows a heart that's humble and arranged under God's authority because he is the Lord of Lords. Thanksgiving and worry, thanksgiving and fear, thanksgiving and complaining, Thanksgiving and bitterness, which is harbored hurt, are mutually exclusive. What does that mean? That means one does not exist in the presence of the other. If you're gripped by fear, by worry, if you're gripped by complaining spirit, a bitter spirit, Thanksgiving has been shoved out the door. You can't have one in the presence of the other. So in summary then, the basis for this command is this. We have a self-existent God who is supreme in position and power, who is also our sovereign. Therefore, give thanks. You know, maybe someone today is wondering this, whether you're listening to me online or you're here on site this morning. Maybe this thought goes through your mind from time to time. When you hear about how God's blessing other people, maybe the thought would cross your mind. Well, you know, I could be thankful too if only I had something for which to give God thanks. I wish he were blessing me like he were blessing you. Anybody relate to that? You don't have to raise your hand or indicate that, but can you connect with that statement? I could be thankful if only I had something for which to give God thanks. If that thought's ever crossed your mind, can I ask you to consider what Henry Ward Beecher once said? If one should give me a dish of sand and tell me that there were particles of iron in it, I might look for them with my clumsy fingers and be unable to detect them. But let me take a magnet and sweep through it, and it would draw to itself the most invisible particles. Here's his point. The unthankful heart, like my finger in the sand, discovers no mercies. But let the thankful heart sweep through the day, and as the magnet finds the iron, so it will find some heavenly blessings. It would probably be good for us to remind ourselves of this truth, because it will quench the fiery dart of discontent very quickly. Contentment isn't the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of how much you already have. Contentment isn't the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of how much you already have. I like what this one scholar said, and I'll put this quote here on the screen. Thanksgiving is the overflow in the heart of what God has done in his grace for undeserving sinners. It is the response of human love to the love of the Lord, and it shows itself in our thoughts, words, and actions. Have you ever thought about Thanksgiving in those terms? Thanksgiving is the overflow of the heart. It's just what naturally overflows. It's what comes out. Because we recognize that God in his grace has done to me an undeserved sinner. It's the response of human love to the love of the Lord. It shows itself in our thoughts, words, and actions. You see, the truth is a thankful heart will always find something for which to give God thanks. And so while a heart of gratitude is the root, the expression of gratitude is the fruit of our desire to praise God. And quite frankly, when you're looking at circumstances, sometimes it just takes faith to express thanks in God. Thank him in advance of his work, and not just afterwards. Thank him even if you don't understand why things are happening to you as they are. Why should you? For the very same reason that we should see Thanksgiving not just as a holiday, but as a way of life. Remember these two chief reasons our text reveals to us. Because you understand the basis for giving thanks. God is good, and not only when we think life is good. And God is lovingly loyal to his people, because his mercy endureth forever. And then secondly, because you understand the basis for the command to give thanks. This personal, self-existent one who is supreme in position and power is my sovereign and wants me to do this. So out of love for him, I obey. Thanksgiving will become a way of life when it is motivated by an awareness of and is anchored to the character and the work of your God. And if there is no thanksgiving in your heart expressed daily, it really is because there is truth about God that either one, you don't know, or two, you're blind to. The light bulb has not come on, so to speak. You profess to believe it, but it hasn't clicked yet. And when our eyes are open to see this God that's revealed in Scripture, and when we are anchored to that truth about Him, and we are anchored to how He operates, thanksgiving then becomes a way of life for us. So as we prepare to celebrate our National Day of Thanksgiving this Thursday, let's begin by answering this question. Thanksgiving, is it just a day in my life or my way of life? Let's bow for a word of prayer.